Okay, Philippians 3. We're just going to start by reading our passage, and then we'll dig into it. Okay, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence, might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we could gather together in your name around your book. And we pray that during this hour, during the next 2 hours, in fact, that you, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified, and that us, your body, would be edified through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, this morning we're going to talk about and use Paul as our example for transferring our trust, the transfer of trust from self to Christ. And one of the key elements in that transfer of trust, or sanctification, if you will. I mean, about a month ago, I taught on, we did Romans 6 and 7, and that's all about how you're dead to sin, alive to God, you're dead to the law, you're alive in grace, and that's the sanctification process. And a key element of that process is, what are you content with? Are you content with Christ? What are you impressed by? Are you impressed by Christ? And that all ties in. That's a key element of the transfer of trust. And we're going to read about Paul's transfer of trust and how it happened, and most importantly, why he did it. And therefore, we can have an example of that very process. Okay, so obviously we're not starting in Philippians chapter 1. We're starting in Philippians chapter 3, which is exactly right in the middle of the book. There are four chapters in Philippians. So I just wanted to hone in on the essence real quick for the sake of context, get the highlight of each chapter, and then we'll go into chapter 3. Okay, so I'd say the essence of chapter 1 is that there is life in Christ. And the key verse would be Philippians 1:21. Look at 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So there's life in Christ. Chapter 2, I think the key verse is probably verse 5. Look at 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let this mind be in you. Learn to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. I'd say the key verse is probably verse 10. That I may know him. That's what this is all about. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And then chapter 4, that Christ is our strength. Christ is our strength. Look at verse 13. Chapter 4, 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And you're about to find out that we're going to need that strength because there's opposition. There's a theme in chapters 1 and 2. That theme is fellowship. Turn back to chapter 1. The fellowship is in verse 5, but we're going to start in verse 3 and read down. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. See that fellowship in the gospel. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit. So there's fellowship of the Spirit. So there's fellowship in the gospel, 1:5, and fellowship of the Spirit in 2:1. Okay, so what we learn in chapter 1 and 2 is that there's a fellowship in Christ. Okay, I'd say that's a theme that runs through it. What we learn in chapter 3 and 4 is that fellowship absolutely will be opposed. Okay? It will be opposed. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. See that? There's enemies. Look at verse 14, same chapter, verse 14. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he have to press?
There's resistance.
Exactly. Beth just said there's resistance. I think of, have you ever tried to run in waist-high or chest-high water? You know, you're trying to go faster, but you're pressing against the water. The water's pressing back. There's resistance. Notice he doesn't say, I'm strolling along, you know. He's pressing because he has to press. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 28. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. There are adversaries whose goal is to terrify us. That's one of the tactics of Satan himself. He's embarrassed that he got defeated at the cross. He got outwitted by God, and he wants to shut us up about it. He's not real happy about it. And he has minions who feel the same way. Okay? So again, there's fellowship in Christ, and that fellowship will be opposed. Okay, now let's get into chapter 3. This is an odd word to start chapter 3 with. Finally, my brethren. Okay, Paul does use the word finally in other places. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he uses finally to wrap up the book. He uses the word, and then there's about three verses after that, and he's done with the book. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, he uses the word finally. And in that example, it's the same thing. He uses the word, and that's the last chapter of that book, and he wraps up the book. That's not the sense in which he's using the word finally here. The word finally here is, it's a transition. And he's saying, hey, listen up. You know, flashing red light. Listen, this is important. And I'm going to link it with another finally that he uses. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians 6. Ephesians is much like all of Paul's letters in the sense that you get the doctrine first, and the first three chapters of Ephesians is doctrine. The second three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are the application of that doctrine. Okay? But there's almost like a third section at the end of Ephesians here, starting in verse 10. And you notice the first word there. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And then he goes into spiritual warfare. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, yada, yada, yada. Okay? So, that is an example of a transitional use of the word finally. Okay? And I just wanted to link that with the finally of Philippians 1. That's exactly what he's doing in Philippians. And ironically, or not ironically, but similarly, he's about to go into a little bit of spiritual warfare. You notice in verse 2, in Philippians 3, 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Okay? So that's part of the opposition. Okay. So finally, transition. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So before we get into this opposition and looking at who they are and how they operate, he says, rejoice in the Lord. You know, that's just kind of something we throw around, isn't it, as Christians? Rejoice in the Lord. Like, you know, we just should do it all the time. He says, rejoice evermore in 2 Thessalonians 5. Or, no, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 there, I think. But anyways, rejoice in the Lord. I believe Paul does that for the sake of perspective. Before we get into the battle, get our focus on the Lord. Outside of, not on us, on the Lord. The transfer of trust. Let's look at Christ. You know, and there's plenty to rejoice in Christ. You know, a month ago when I taught, I was teaching because John and Lori were in Arizona visiting their first grandchild. And I didn't talk to them about this, but I imagine that when they got in the presence of their beautiful, healthy granddaughter, they rejoiced in their granddaughter, and they forgot all about the issues that were, you know, back in San Juan Capistrano with work or whatever else, the issues of life, and they rejoiced in the fact that they were in the presence of their granddaughter. Well, much like us, and even more so, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that the nature of grace? You know, the nature of grace isn't we run around telling everybody why they're wrong and we're right and putting out fires here spiritually and being spiritual policemen. No, we have something so wonderful in this grace position that we have, and so wonderful in the Lord Jesus Christ that everything else pales in comparison. And that's the perspective that we take into this opposition. Okay? There's a similar passage. Or actually, let's just move on. Let's move on to verse 1 here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Friends, there's safety in the repetition of sound doctrine. In fact, that is where our safety is. Okay, notice a similar passage in 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice, put them in remembrance. So they've heard it before, so why do they need to hear it again? Well, so that their discernment can grow. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The reason we need the repetition of sound doctrine, well, there's lots of reasons, but one of which is to increase our discernment. Increase our discernment through the use of the Scripture, so that we can not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we can stay on course, that we can stay in the purity of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, back to Philippians 3. So Paul's two admonitions before we get into this opposition is to rejoice in the Lord and the repetition of sound doctrine. That's a good place to start. So verse 2, beware of dogs. Now, the Scripture has a lot to say about dogs, more than I even remembered. I mean, I used the concordance here on this reference for dogs, and there's a lot of references to dogs. And they're all, at least everyone that I looked up, is negative. It's a negative connotation. We have a dog at home that we love, and I'm sure you all do too. This is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about your furry friends, okay? Even though they can be naughty at times, this is not them, okay? Because the Bible uses animal, a characteristic of an animal to describe a characteristic of a certain individual, okay, of a human being. Jesus called Herod an old fox in Luke 13. He did that because Herod was crafty, he was sly, and fox had that reputation. Jesus was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist in John 1. Why? Was he walking around, you know, with four legs and wool and no. He was going to be sacrificed. It was a characteristic of what his life was going to be about. Jesus in Revelation 5 is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because he's coming back in power. Lions are powerful. They're the king of beasts. He's not coming in weakness as he did the first time. Satan in 1 Peter 5:8 is also referred to as a lion, a roaring lion. Because he wants to annihilate us, essentially. In Luke 16:21, and we're not going to look up all these references because I'm just going to go over a few to show the characteristic of how the Scripture sees dogs. So you don't have to look these up. But in Luke 16, verse 21, we get the account of how Lazarus was outside the rich man's gate and the dogs came and licked his sores. They sought out his sores, his weakness, and they licked them. It's kind of an ugly scene. 1 Kings 21 and 22, we get the prophecy of Jezebel is going to be eaten by dogs. Her blood is going to be lapped up in the street by dogs. 2 Kings 9, we get the account of Elijah who's having that contest, that God contest with the worshippers of Baal. Okay? And you know what? That's the wrong reference. That's not... Wait. Yeah, that you know, I gave you the wrong one. Forget that one. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Psalm 22. Jesus says the dogs have compassed around me when he's on the cross. Those are evil men. And in Revelation 22:5, right as the Scripture's wrapping up, God says the dogs are without. They're outside of what God is doing. Okay? The essence of the use of dogs in the Scripture is that they're ravenous. They're scavengers and they run in packs. And in Philippians, the context is religion. These are dogs who use religion to destroy you, to seek you out, to destroy you spiritually. They want you to put your confidence in your flesh, essentially. We're going to contrast verse 2 with verse 3 in a few minutes. Look at the last phrase of verse 3. and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what it comes down to, okay? And we're going to see that with this evil workers. So beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Let's look at what evil workers are. Turn to Romans 16. These are spiritual leaders who lead people astray. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the sound doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice, they have good words and fair speeches. You know, they're not up there cussing you out. But if you lack that discernment we look at in Hebrews 5, you'll be tricked by them, and you'll be led astray. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. The issue of false teachers and religious leaders who lead people astray is a theme all throughout Scripture, regardless of what dispensation, what age. Matthew 7:13. Enter ye at the straight gate. This is Christ speaking. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and there are few that be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. Notice, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4, how Paul tells us, or he was telling the Corinthians, that there was 10,000 instructors, but they were doing them no good? And what was his admonition to them was to follow me instead. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. Turn over to Matthew 23. And verse 29. Christ speaking. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Now, we're going to skip a few verses here and end up in verse 35, but essentially Christ is really laying into the scribes and Pharisees here, the religious leaders of the nation at the time. He is very hard on them here. And so we could read this whole passage, but for the sake of time, skip over to verse 35. Now the you there is the Pharisees. So verse 35, that upon you, Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Who killed Abel? Cain killed Abel. Unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Now, Zacharias, son of Berechias, that's a reference to 2 Chronicles 24. And in the Hebrew Bible, that was the last book in their Bible. So, Cain and Abel's Genesis 4, and then the last book of their Bible. That's in a sense, he's saying the whole Bible. The blood of everyone killed in the whole Bible is going to fall upon you, Pharisees. Okay, and so I just want to look at this for a moment. And this is fascinating because this religious arrogance that the Pharisees had, the spirit that was inside them, goes throughout the entire Scripture. Turn back to Genesis 4. And we're going to see that Paul was one of these guys. Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Does anybody know what Cain means? What his name means? Cain's name means to possess, to acquire. That's what Adam and Eve named him. They named him purposely because they thought they were possessing something, acquiring something great. There was their firstborn. After all, back in 3:15, we have the first prophecy of Scripture where God said he's going to put enmity between the woman's seed and between thy seed and the woman's seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So they know through the seed there's going to come a Savior. Okay, they thought it was going to be through Cain's line, through Cain's seed. So their hope was in Cain. Okay, let's move on. And said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel. Do you know what Abel means? Abel means vanity. Adam and Eve named him essentially a word that means vanity. They didn't think as much of him. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, we're told that. Does it matter? I think it does. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain, in a sense, he inherited the family business. He was the firstborn. He tilled the ground. Abel tended sheep, a keeper of sheep. Just kind of like David. Remember when the guy came to David's father and said, "Hey, you know, show me your sons." You know, and his father said, "Well, here they are." He said, "Do you have any more?" And he said, "Oh, we have our youngest, David. He's out there tending sheep. Don't worry about him. You're not interested in him. He's tending sheep out in the back. Not an issue, right?" It's not thought of as a real high, important position. Verse 3, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was wroth, and countenance fell." Make no mistake, they knew what they were supposed to bring. They knew what Moses later wrote down about bringing an animal and the essence of blood and the necessity of blood. And Cain, in his religious arrogance, brought the works of his hands. He brought his work. He did not walk by faith as Abel did. Okay? And that spiritual arrogance that Cain possessed goes all the way through Scripture, and it's the spirit inside of man. Okay? It's the spirit inside of man. We just read about it in Matthew chapter 23 there when Christ laid into the Pharisees about it. He said, "The blood's upon you." So it's there in the beginning. It's there in the time when Christ walked the earth. It's here today. And I'm going to show you it's going to be here during the tribulation period in the future. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4. Now remember, the book of Hebrews through Revelation is for that believing remnant who's going to be going through the tribulation period. This is doctrine specifically to them and for them. Verse 4, Hebrews 11:4. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead therein yet speaketh." It's still speaking. What Cain did is still speaking today. Or I will be speaking then, I mean. Look over at the book of Jude, just before Revelation there. Jude, verse 11. There's only one chapter, so Jude, verse 11. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Notice the way of Cain. And that way is coming to God, man's way. Remember how Cain did that? He did not walk by faith. He came to God his own way, and it was rejected. It was arrogant. Turn back a couple pages to 1 John 3. Verse 12. 1 John 3:12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." Okay? So I just wanted to show you that way of Cain is from the beginning to the end, and Paul was part of it. This is the background of Paul. Okay? He was a Pharisee. We're going to find that out in a few minutes. And now, back to Philippians 3, the last part of verse 2 there, "Beware of the concision." So beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, concision simply means with cutting. Okay, con means with, and scission means cutting. We won't look up these references, but God specifically tells the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus two or three times, not to cut themselves. It's associated with religion. It's focusing on the flesh and trying to hurt yourself or cut yourself to show how humble you are before. It's a false humility. Okay? And it's religious. Leviticus 19:28, Leviticus 21:5, God tells them not to do it. 1 Kings 18, this is where I got mixed up earlier, Ken. 1 Kings 18, verse 28, we get the account of Elijah having that Baal contest. With having the God contest with the worshippers of Baal. And Elijah ends up mocking them and their God because he cannot perform. And what do the worshippers of Baal do? They jump upon the altar and they start cutting themselves. And their blood is pouring out all over the altar. It's religious mutilation. And their focus, their confidence, is in their flesh. Remember, we are body, we're soul, and we're spirit. Your body is how you relate to the world. Your soul is how you relate to yourself. Your spirit is how you relate to God. When you're unsaved, your body... Dead. You're not dead. I have these written backwards, so I got messed up. You're depraved. You're unable. You're a slave to sin. And your soul is darkened. And your spirit is dead. When you get saved, you have a depraved body, you now have choice. You get light in your soul, and your dead spirit gets life. Okay? Now, if you remember about a month ago when we went over this, because of the spiritual baptism, spiritual circumcision, spiritual circumcision of Colossians 2, spiritual baptism of Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Galatians 3, 27, 28, right in there, Colossians 2, 12, the one baptism of Ephesians 4, 5, you're circumcised, you're separated from your body, so you now have choice. So now, you have choice, you can walk in the Spirit, or you can go back and serve the dead man. That's where the choice comes in. My point in doing this is that the fellas in verse 2, the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision, they want your focus here, on your body. But remember, you worship God in the Spirit. And we're going to see in a moment that Paul says to have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is here, where we relate to God and where we get the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. Okay? So there's a contrast between Philippians 3:2, the dogs, evil workers, and the concision who want your confidence in the flesh. And then what Paul recommends in verse 3, where our confidence is in the Spirit. Notice verse 3. Essentially, friends, let me say this. Beware of flesh promoters. That's the point in verse 2. Beware of those dogs, the evil workers, the concision. They promote the flesh. And Paul was one of them. He gained in that relationship. Galatians 1, verse 13, Paul says he profited in the Jews' religion above many my own equals. There was profit there. You get accolades, financial profit. There's profit for these guys. If you focus on your body, if you focus on the natural. But let's move on to verse 3. This is who we are. And this is where we focus. For we are the circumcision. Remember Colossians 2:11, the spiritual circumcision. We're what God is really doing, in other words. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Remember, here's where you relate to God, in the Spirit. And have no confidence in the flesh. You don't have to have confidence in the flesh because the flesh, if you walk by faith, the flesh is dead. Remember Romans 6? You're crucified with Christ. He who is dead is freed from sin. Why have confidence in that old man? That's not a walk of faith. Okay? So the point is the contrast between confidence in your flesh or no confidence in your flesh. And we're going to see coming up why Paul changed his mind about this issue. So what we're going to do now is we're going to have a flesh contest with Paul. All of us. We're going to have a flesh contest. Okay? Verse 4. Paul speaking, of course. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. We're going to see in the next two verses that Paul lists his pedigree, and it falls into two categories. His racial pedigree as a pure Jew, and his religious pedigree as a Pharisee. And this is what he used to trust in. Okay? Racial and religious. Verse 5. This is his Rachel. This is his racial pedigree, okay? Circumcised the eighth day. Okay, turn back to Exodus chapter 12 on this issue. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Exodus 12, verse 48. And when a stranger, that's a Gentile in the context, shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So this is essentially saying that a Gentile wants to become a Jew, he needs to come and be circumcised. Okay? Verse 49. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, that's the Jew, and unto the stranger, that's a Gentile, that sojourneth among you. Okay, so the Gentile who wants to be saved, who realizes that the God of Israel is doing something there and he wants to become part of it, he can go and be circumcised and become part of the nation. He can proselytize. Okay? But is that going to happen on the eighth day?
No,
it's going to come later in life when he decides for himself that I want to become part of what Israel is doing there. I can see that through their laws that they're different, they're special. So that stranger can come and be circumcised, but it's not going to be on the eighth day. That's for the Jews. Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. He's just telling us that everything was done perfectly for his life as a homeborn Jew. Okay? Back to Philippians 3. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So he's of the favored nation. Okay? Stock of Israel. Obviously, Israel was favored. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So he not only was in the favored nation, but he was in the favored tribe within that nation. If you remember who Benjamin was the youngest son of Joseph by his favorite wife, Rachel. Okay? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. When the nation of Israel split, and the 10 tribes went to the north, became the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes became the southern kingdom, it was Judah and Benjamin who made up the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom did much better than the northern kingdom. And that's Paul's lineage. He was from that tribe of Benjamin. It was a favored tribe within the nation. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was dedicated to the traditions, the customs of his fathers. Okay, now we're going to transition into his religious pedigree. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Look at Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. Verse 5. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That's Paul, of course. And in chapter 5, we learned that he was taught of Gamaliel. Let's look over at chapter 22, verse 3, to find out who Gamaliel was. Yes, I'm sorry. Acts 22, verse 3. Well, we're just skipping a verse. In Acts 5, we learned that Gamaliel was a doctor of the law and very well recognized in the nation. He was like the number one teacher. And in Acts 22:3 here, we're going to learn that Paul was taught of Gamaliel. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, this is Paul speaking, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. See that Paul was brought up in the the most strictest sect of the Pharisees, taught of the number one teacher. Not many could say that. Okay, back to Philippians 3. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he had conviction, he had passion. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see that? He called himself blameless. He was extremely religious, and that confidence that he had in his pedigree, in his own ability to perform, that way of Cain is what he trusted in. Okay? And now we get to the good part. We get to the part where we learn what changed Paul's mind and why we too can think this way. Verse 7. But, don't you just love that word? Because it, you know, you realize something different is coming. But what things were gained to me? What are the things? The things are in verse 4 and, or verse 5 and 6. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Notice the word loss. They stole from him. They took from his life after he got the perspective of who Christ is. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Notice that word counted as well. It's a past tense word. Paul did this in a moment of time, I believe, at Acts 9 when he got saved. When he went from being Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. And he got saved. He counted. He realized in that moment of time, all that he had trusted in, his religious, racial pedigree, wasn't worth anything compared. It's the perspective he gained when he saw who Christ was. That is what made him lose confidence in everything he had. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Notice count there is present tense. This is a daily activity that Paul does. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, I'm not sure about this, but you notice how personal he is there when he says, Jesus Christ, my Lord? I think, according to my, I don't know, that might be the only time he says, he makes it so personal, Jesus Christ, my Lord. He usually says, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Lord. But he says, Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's like he's giving us, we're getting a window into his mind about this experience and how important this is to him personally. So verse 8 again. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All that stuff, which was better than what we have in the flesh. We lost the flesh contest. I know I'm running out of time, so I don't want to go. But Paul's flesh, I mean, he was right up there, man. He was as good as a human could be as far as attaining his own righteousness. We don't even have that. And yet he counts it dung. There's no worth in dung. None at all. Notice he suffered loss and he won Christ. It's kind of like Galatians 2:20 where it says, not I, but Christ. It's that transfer of trust. What he's impressed by and what he's content with changed when he saw the greatness of who Christ is and who he is in Christ. Everything else, he lost taste for everything else. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. See how that changed? At the end of verse 6, he says, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how he used to think. Yeah, right. Yeah, he wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. But he was still trusting in his own ability to attain righteousness. Verse 9 again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. See that performance. But that which is through the faith of Christ. We won't go into that faith of Christ. John is doing a wonderful series on the faith of Christ that I'm sure he'll pick up next week, I think. So, you know, make sure you tune into that. But it's a wonderful doctrine, the faith of Christ. Which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's our faith resting in the faith of Christ. Our faith resting in Christ and resting, being content with, being impressed by the fact that we have his righteousness and letting that be enough. In verse 9, I kind of see it as an accounting sheet. You have Paul summarizing it. And on his side, He has his own righteousness, and it's fleeting. It's, in fact, it's dung. Can you think of anything lower than dung? I mean, it's worthless. And then and on the other side of the paper, he has Christ and the eternal value and glory of who Christ is. He made a profitable trade, is what he's telling us. I'm about to tell you a really dumb analogy. I worked at the zoo for a number of years, and we worked out in open field exhibits, and there was giraffe out there, and sometimes, you know, they're real curious and kind of ditzy and everything, and we drive trucks out there, and we have to always have to hide our treats from them, because they have long necks, they can get anywhere, they can get in their truck, they can get anywhere on the back, on the bed of the truck, so you're always hiding things from them, and every now and then they'd get it anyways. And so they pull this whole Ziploc bag of treats up, and they have it in their mouth, and you're like, oh, great. You know, they swallow that, and they're going to, you know. So you immediately jump into action. You find a higher priced treat, like an apple or a carrot that you lock inside or something. You cut it up real quick. You jump on the bed, offer it to them, and you make the transaction, and they immediately drop the bag. So the treat, oh, there's something better, even though it's only one bite. So you give them that one bite of something higher value. You grab the bag, and you're safe again. Okay? The giraffe saw the higher value. He made the transaction. Well, similarly, you know, when we can look at our lives and we can look at what we can produce, and then we can look at what Christ achieved unto the Father and for us, we too can look at the vast difference in quality and glory, and we can rest there. I wrote this note down, I'm going to read it. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ caused Paul to lose confidence in his flesh. Another way to say that is, you know, you get all of Christ the moment you're saved. You get everything up front. But the sanctification process, the transfer of trust as you go through your life, another way to say it is, how much of you does Christ have? And at this point, this is pretty far along in Paul's life. Paul's been saved a long time here. He's been through it. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been through it. And at this point, Christ had all of Paul. And that's our example. And we'll wrap up in, I can't see what time, real quick in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. See, that I may know him. Well, doesn't Paul already know him? At this point, Paul's known him for a number of years. Why does he say that I may know him? Well, it's that's his desire, is to know Christ more and more. To know him more and more, that Christ would have more and more of him. And verse 11, we'll wrap it up. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, notice the word might. That's not a might of it might happen, it might not. He knows he's going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 20 and 21. Of that same chapter. For our conversation is in heaven, so he knows he's going to heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, shall do it. He knows it's going to happen. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So he knows he's going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying in verse 11, he wants the reality of that resurrection life of Christ that's his forever. He wants it now, exactly. He wants it today. He wants it to be the driving force in his life. And he wants to experience that power and the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice the fellowship of his sufferings. It's like Christ suffers with us. That's how attached to Christ we are. He's our head. We're his body. We go through the sufferings of this life. He's right there with us. And Paul knew that. And he wanted that experience here and now. That resurrection life living in him. It's like that song that we sing, things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay, so the whole point of this study is that the way that we transfer our trust from self to Christ isn't by beating ourselves up, you know, i.e. cutting ourselves or beating ourselves up or even mentally beating ourselves up and trying so hard. Just look at him instead. Look at how great he is. Get to know him more. And then in that light, it'll just come natural that you'll start to see how much better he is than what we can produce. You'll lose your religion. You'll lose confidence in self through the perspective you gain, the discernment you gain through spending time in this book and getting to know the person that this book is all about, as Paul did. And then, little by little, Christ gets more of us. Christ gets more of us, and we experience resting in his grace as we go through life. We'll start again when the music starts. Thank you.